Our scripture lesson this morning is from Jude, that little book just before Revelation, found on page 1216 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. We hope to spend just two sermons in the book of Jude. It's short for a reason, so I thought let's hit it in two sermons. And also, there seem to be two distinct themes in the book of Jude. One is the theme of warning, and the other is the theme of blessing. So we'll handle those two main themes in two sermons, God willing. And so for that reason, and I think for reasons which will become more clear later, we'll read now verses 3 through 16, where God, through his prophet, his instrument, Jude, calls the church of all ages to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, and to do so with a recognition that we live always on this side of heaven in a time of war. And so this is the warning section, the warning part of Jude, the rallying cry, the call to arms in the Christian life. Next week, God willing, we'll take up the blessing part of Jude. So Jude chapter, the only chapter beginning at verse 3 through 16. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Amen. 20 years ago, when my wife and I were hiking in New Mexico, we spotted a truly memorable trail sign. It was a hand-painted sign It was the lower half of a person's leg with a spear-shaped stick thrust through the lower part of the thigh poking out of the calf. Or maybe it was the bone poking out. It was hand-painted. It was not clear what it was exactly. But blood's pouring down from the leg. It's gruesome, a gruesome sign. And the sign simply said, "Stay on paved trail." And so the combination of that simple warning, "Stay on the paved trail," with this gruesome sign of a stick poking through the leg or bones poking out of either end, made the point quite clearly. Okay, we'll stay on the paved trail. Looks like there's reason to stay on the paved trail. So the point was well taken. And this warning sign, if you could keep it in mind, if you're able to, is a little bit like, I think, the little letter of Jude. The few columns of text are packed with powerful warnings against departing from the path of godliness. In fact, there are images like that one that I've just described to you contained in this little letter. Images of destruction, images of pain, and horrific things that have come upon people because they didn't heed God's warning to stay on the paved path, the path that our Lord Jesus has walked for us and led the way in for us. Jude, we might say, to switch metaphors, following Calvin now, is like a trumpet blast. Calvin says Jude is like a trumpet blast meant to terrify the godly so that we will do whatever we can to keep the faith. You know, so we have that visceral reaction as my wife and I did when we came upon that sign and our stomachs turned a little bit and we said, no, we're going to stay on the path because of what can happen if we don't. That's what the letter of Jude, blessed by the Spirit, can do for God's people. It can turn our stomachs at what will happen if we ignore God's warning to stay on the paved path. The trumpet blast of Jude tells us to be, first of all, on guard against those who want to pervert Christianity. So we are to be outward looking. We're to be aware of those who are creeping in to pervert Christianity. But it also tells us to guard our own hearts, lest we fall away ourselves. And so I hope that's how we will listen to this message and the one that follows next time as well. But particularly this morning, that we wouldn't be only thinking about those who would come in to pervert the church, but that we would look inside our own selves. Because God is speaking to us as well. He loves us. He wants us to be well. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to receive that inheritance that he has promised by making it to the end of that paved path. And so because of that, he gives us warnings because he loves us. In addition, as I mentioned earlier, to warning believers to strive for faithfulness, which we'll be focusing on this morning, the letter has a second theme that we'll explore next time. Or to put it differently, Jude not only says, beware, he also says, be well. Beware and be well. And so we'll take that up next time, Jude 1 and 2, and then verses 17 through 25. In other words, God blesses those with wellness who heed his warning. The surest way to arrive at the end of the path of the Christian life, then, as Jude sets it before us, is to beware of the dangers and to believe God's promise to keep you well. Beware and believe, or beware and be well. And so we want to focus on, first of all, the warning that Jude packs into these middle verses of this little letter. How does Jude teach us as God's people to beware? I want to reflect on three things as we work through these verses. First of all, as I've probably too stubbornly stuck with the mnemonic of beginning each of the points with the letter R, Jude says to us in verses 3 and 4, regard ungodliness in the church. Regard or watch out for ungodliness in the church. To stay on the path, we have to watch out. We have to regard. We have to be aware of what's going on. He says in verses 3 and 4, what Jude is telling us is that the church is never immune from danger. There's never a time for us as the church militant to relax and say, now we have figured things out. Now we have safeguarded our church from danger. Now we can just relax for a while. There's never such a time for the church militant. Jude's letter, the entire letter, small as it is, could be summarized by this single phrase from verse 3, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Jude is saying to us, you have to fight. You have to be aware. You're in a struggle right now. You can never relax. You can never say, now we've arrived, or now I've gotten to a certain age, or now my children are out of the house, or now, you know, you always must contend for the faith. Or as another translator puts it, agonize for the faith, using a word that's related to the root of the word that Jude uses for contend. Agonize for the faith. Preserve the purity of the Christianity that has been passed down to you, and particularly for yourself, but also for the next generation. Don't pass on to the next generation a worse version of the Christian faith than that which you've received. Jude is saying to us, something unsettling, but that we must be aware of, that the visible church is constantly being infiltrated by enemy combatants. Right? The visible church is made up of those who are serious in following Christ and those who aren't. Those who are regenerated and those who aren't. Now, don't want to misunderstand what Jude is saying to us. He doesn't want us to be unreasonably suspicious of others, right? There is a sort of paranoia that we could demonstrate in the church where we're always suspicious of, you know, so-and-so, you know, he's probably, you know, always anxiously trying to put our finger on who's who, you know, who's in, who's out. That's not what Jude is saying here, but he does want us to be aware of this reality that some professing Christians are not on the Lord's side. Or as verse 4 puts it, some who are designated for condemnation have crept in unnoticed. Well, that's a serious thing, isn't it? Some who are designated for condemnation, who are not on the Lord's side, who have Satan as their father and destruction as their end, have crept into the church unnoticed. Not for good reasons. So we need to be aware of that. We must regard ungodliness in the church. We must watch out for ungodliness. We can't have our eyes closed. We can't be lazy about what's going on, not only around the church, but within the church. And Jude gives us in these verses, 3 and 4, he points out especially two traits to watch out for. Traits of those who are designated for destruction, who have crept in unnoticed. He says, first of all, beware of perverting grace into sensuality. Beware of those who pervert grace into sensuality. Beware of doing it yourself. Sensuality, that is the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. The root of the word in English means to be steered by the animal side of human nature, the beast part of us, the flesh side of us, the fleshly aspect of us. Beware of perverting grace into sensuality. Now, I hope when we hear those two words put together, grace into sensuality, that we're shocked by that. Would we pervert grace into sensuality as an excuse to live according to the beastly part of us? Well, in fact, the teaching of grace is easy to pervert. It's easy for people to twist grace into permissiveness. I mean, grace is such is on its own, even rightly understood, is a scandalous doctrine. Do you mean to say that people who have lived vile lives, have done the worst sins possible, can become children of God, and God can look upon them as if they had never sinned? And the Bible says, yes, that's grace. You see then how easy it would be for a person unfilled by the Spirit to twist that teaching into permissiveness. We are saved by grace, not works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But that can easily be twisted into God doesn't care how I live, right? Saved by grace, not by works. My works don't matter. Now, of course, we know that works matter. The whole Bible teaches that. James emphasizes that particularly in chapter 2. But you understand what Jude is saying here. Grace is the perfect alibi for those committed to following their own sinful desires. I can follow my own sinful desires because grace. You know, God is rich in mercy. You know, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But if grace is carelessly used as a moral cover-up, no sin, not even the kind of sexual immorality practiced in Sodom, as verse 7 describes it, no sin will be off limits, right? If grace is used as a moral cover-up, then we will sin with no guilt, no conscience, no shame. And that's what Jude is warning against. Beware of perverting grace into sensuality. I hope you recognize that as we interact with Jude's warning that grace does not permit sensuality. Grace is the work of God in our hearts that is making us children of God to share the thoughts of God and the desires, the holiness of God, and followers of Jesus Christ would never say, I should sin that grace may abound, as Paul also critiqued. So beware of perverting grace into sensuality as we regard sin in the church. That's a tell. That's a sign of perhaps one who is destined for destruction, who has crept into the church, turning grace into sensuality. And that needs to be confronted, as Jude is doing here. There's a second trait to watch out for in these verses. He says, beware of denying the authority of Jesus Christ. They deny, verse 4 says, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Those two words that describe Jesus, master and Lord, are very strong words. They could be otherwise translated as despot and owner. They're words of authority and ownership, and true disciples, Jude is saying, submit to Jesus Christ. Not always happily, not always never with perfect consistency, but faith is a submission to Jesus Christ. Faith says Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. True disciples submit to Jesus. We begin to observe all that Jesus commands us, as he says in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Ungodly people, even in the church, don't care what Jesus has commanded. Right? For them, the church is great as long as it doesn't interfere with what they want. And so these are the two of the traits that Jesus said, regard, watch out for. Perverting grace into sensuality, saying I can live however I want, particularly according to my basest desires, because grace covers all of our sins, and beware of denying the authority of Lord Jesus Christ. We must constantly be on guard against immorality and rebellion in others and in ourselves. Now, if we were to ask the question, why? why must we regard sin in the church? Jude goes on to answer that question in the next paragraph. Why? Because of God's judgment. Number two, then, from verses 5 and 7, God says to us through his prophet, remember God's judgment. And the way that Jude introduces God's judgment is very, very fitting for our day as well. He says the church once fully knew that God judges sin. Now, I want to remind you, verse 5, although you once fully knew it, and then he goes on to describe God's judgment in various ways. So what God is saying to that audience, that congregation 2,000 years ago, is your memory of God's judgment is fading. And that could be said of us as well. Judgment, the judgment of God, is the wrong talking point in 2021. Right? When you know, with regard to Christianity, it's the wrong talking point. It's the wrong cue card. We pulled the wrong cue card if we start talking about judgment. Don't talk about God's judgment. We've forgotten that judgment is an essential part of God's message to his people and to the world. If God is, maybe this is another way we could think about this, how we can't forget. If God is, then we should expect him to judge sin. If he is almighty, if he is righteous and holy, we should expect him to judge sin, and we should expect him to use past judgments as kind warnings to his beloved people. And that's what Jude is doing here. He's saying you've forgotten about God's judgment and how it can actually protect you from wandering off the paved trail. So we need reminders, right? I want to remind you, though you once fully knew it, that God judges sin. Three specific reminders that he gives to us in this section. First of all, he gives us, perhaps surprisingly, the example of the Exodus. The Exodus reminds us of God's judgment. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Yes, he did. But afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. This is a somewhat unusual use of the Exodus in the Bible. The Exodus, that God's rescue of his people from Egypt, is, of course, a powerful symbol to us today of God's gracious rescue, of his listening ear bent down to hear the cries of his people, of his strength and his ability to bring his people out of the bondage of Satan. It reminds us that God is as strong to save today as he was in the day of Moses. In fact, it should remind us that we have a better mediator in Jesus Christ now than God's people had in Moses, those thousands of years ago. That's often predominantly how the Bible uses the Exodus. Remember, God saved you. He's rescued you from the clutches of the devil. But sometimes, as here, the Bible uses the Exodus to sober us with how God afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Hebrews chapter 3 is another example of how the Bible uses the Exodus in that way sometimes. What we should be hearing is that the church is a place of salvation for many. You know, as God brought his covenant people out of Egypt, what a gracious thing, a place of salvation. But enlightened people who presume on God's covenant and resist King Jesus will face a more severe destruction. That's what God is saying here. He's saying, you cannot forget about the judgment that followed the Exodus, because that's a warning for you. Remember God's judgment. Remember the disbelief of God's covenant people who said, we've been saved out of Egypt. We're part of this covenant community. But they didn't believe in the Lord. They didn't trust in him to forgive all of their sins. Now, if the Exodus doesn't sober us, I just wonder if this is what Jude was thinking as he's writing, inspired by the Spirit. Maybe God's judgment against defecting angels will. That's his second warning, his second reminder of God's judgment in verse 6. What he says here is that some angels created beautifully and wonderfully with, you know, distinct abilities even from humans. Angels, even like Satan himself, some refused to submit to God, thinking that they could become something through rebellion, right? That seems to be the logic behind Satan's fall. Thought that he could become something, didn't want to be under the thumb of God anymore, and resisted God's authority, thinking he could be something, lead a rebellion, and of course it's a rebellion doomed to fail. We know the end of the story, that he'll be locked in this fiery hell forever. That's what God is saying here. One day, every disloyal angel will be thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Revelation 2:20, verse 10. All right, so here's God's point through this reminder. If angels cannot rebel for free, how much less can we? So, or maybe Jude, we can hear Jude saying this: don't you dare become like Satan and his angels. Do you dare? Do you dare to resist the authority of God? Satan dared to resist the authority of God. Some of the other angels dared to resist the authority of God. And I promise you, God says, they're doomed forever. So this is a very, very stern warning. But then we might ask, with a third warning, is there a stronger warning than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which he mentions in verse 7? You know, God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed these cities. And so we say, well, that's a terrible destruction. But we might also think, perhaps our critical side says, well, but that's because Sodom and Gomorrah were especially evil. So why should I fear that kind of end if I'm not, you know, I'm not a Sodomite. I don't live in Gomorrah. I don't live that kind of life. And yes, of course, the sin of these cities was unique in a certain sense. Jude says this, in verse 7, these people indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Describing the sin which we today call homosexuality, which in previous eras was mainly known as sodomy, after the sin of the people from Sodom, whose men came to Lot's door, you remember, and says, you know, bang on the door and says, you send out those guests of yours, those guests from heaven, and we'll know them carnally. And the men of Sodom say, when Lot resists, they said, we'll treat you worse than we were going to treat them. So yeah, terrible sin, sin of sodomy, sin of homosexuality. So we might say, well, that was exceptional. You know, how does this pertain to us? But here's what we have to understand. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the destruction of these wicked cities is one of Jude's examples of how God will repay anyone who is committed to a life of self-serving sin. Right? So this is not Jude's warning against modern sodomites only. This is God's warning against anyone who says, I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what God says. So we need to remember God's judgment. We need to remember, as Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's Jude's logic moving through. Remember God's judgment. Number three, you might say, well, how do we how do we avoid falling into the hands of a living God? In this passage from verse 8 to verse 16, Jude says, you need to resist the sins of the ungodly. Don't just regard, you know, notice, watch out for. Don't simply remember God's judgment. You need to resist the sins of the ungodly. In the largest part of this short letter, Jude gives examples of the kinds of sins that we must resist if we are to stay on the straight path that leads to salvation. Now, I think he gives three main examples. We're not shortening the list of sin to three things. These are examples of the kinds of sins that will keep us from heaven if we're committed to them, right? But of course, no sin is safe. No one should say, well, here's a sin that's not on the list. And so resist these kinds of sins and all others. Number one, he says, I think in verses 8 through 10, resist spiritual pride. Resist spiritual pride. Interesting that he starts with that. He describes the spiritual humility of the archangel Michael in verses 8 and 9. Michael, Jude says, was careful even in his denouncement of Satan. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Jude's point here is not to set out a lesson in terms of how we should interact with Satan. That's not his point. What his point is that Michael, the archangel, the highest angel, his interaction with the devil in disputing over the body of Moses, we don't have to worry about what that meant. His approach is a warning against spiritual presumption. It's a warning against spiritual presumption. Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael, the archangel, resisted the sin of spiritual pride. Three of the most dangerous words, I think, in the spiritual life are, I know best. I know best. That's what Jude is warning against, this spiritually prideful attitude that says, I know what is best. Right authority in the church is meant to snuff out our pride and challenge our natural instincts in order to make us more like Jesus. And what Jude is saying is that the spiritually proud never learn that lesson. They're committed to, I know best, which flies in the face of the attitude even of the archangel Michael, who resisted spiritual pride. Resist spiritual pride, number one. Number two, he says, resist the allure of gain, verses 11 through 13. I know there'd be profit in going into detail and all of the examples that Jude gives here, but I want to look at this big picture here. And the big picture is this: Jude's biblical examples of Cain, of Balaam, of Korah, who led that rebellion with Dathan and Abiram. So his biblical examples and his poetic metaphors in verses 12 and 13 are all brought together, not so that we would dwell on all the particulars, but to make a single powerful point. And the point is this: those who live by the rule of taking instead of giving, those who live to feed themselves will take their place in the gloom of outer darkness, he says in verse 13. And he gives Cain and Balaam and Korah as examples. And he uses all kinds of powerful metaphors in verses 12 and 13 to say, if you live this way, if you live as a taker, you will take your place in the gloom of outer darkness. Resist the allure of gain, of building up yourself, of making yourself the center of the universe at the expense of everyone else. Number three, resist discontentment, verses 15 and 16. Resist discontentment. Interesting. In these verses, Jude piles up words for ungodliness. Four times in verses 15 and 16 talks about the ungodly, ungodliness in ungodly ways. He does that to describe those who at the heart have simply refused to find satisfaction in God. Right? For them, Jesus is not the inexpressible gift that Paul identifies him as in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. And for that reason, they are grumblers and malcontents. Two powerful words that he uses in verse 16. They are grumblers and malcontents. They're not content. Why? Because they haven't found their satisfaction in Jesus. It's not simply because they haven't gotten enough stuff yet. It's not simply that they haven't arrived in their personal development. They'll never arrive. They'll never arrive because they haven't found their satisfaction in Jesus. Their own desires mean more than anything else. Now, I want to wrap this up as this is this part of the message in Jude is meant to startle us so that we would receive the blessing of God by submitting to the Lord, which we'll focus on next time. But I want us to notice this. There is nothing soft about Jude's message that we've considered so far. There's nothing soft about it. There's nothing easy about what Jude has said so far. Contending for the faith, those few words that sum up the entire book, the little letter. Contending for the faith is a war of attrition. It's a war of perseverance. It's a war of in which we are strenuously fighting against the devil, against the flesh, and against the world. And what Jude is saying to us is that we cannot budge one inch on the truth of God's word. We have received a deposit called the faith. It is whole and intact. It's something that we must preserve without budging an inch, without modifying anything, and pass on to the next generation as beautiful as we have received it. Today, as much as ever, we feel the pressure to reshape the faith in order to better conform to the spirit of the age. Now, let's not flatter ourselves and think that we're the first to be facing this challenge. That's always been the challenge, but we feel it today, don't we? If you just conform the faith a little bit better to the spirit of this age, you'll be more acceptable to the world. In fact, you'll probably have a better witness to the world if you just take away some of those hard edges of the Christian faith. Right? I mean, that's not true, of course, but that's what we're told today. Right? You know, you bring up judgment. People just want to be happy. People just want to love who they want to love. Why do you talk about homosexuality? And, you know, this letter of Jude is offensive. If we could just soften some of the edges, we'd be more palatable in our culture. That's the pressure that we feel. But we need to understand this. What Jude is saying is, don't even think about it. Don't even consider softening the edges. Contend for the faith. And here's one more reason why Jude would say this to us today as well. You cannot bend Christianity enough to satisfy ungodly people. You can't soften the edges enough. You can't make it palatable enough for people who hate God. Right? Because the people who are saying, the voices that are saying, you know, conform, 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 some of them, as Jude says, are destined for destruction. They don't love the Lord. They are also in a battle, a worldview battle, but they're on the other side. We need to remember that God's enemies, and they are real, and they are sometimes not the kind of people we wish they were, God's enemies aren't simply lobbying for increased tolerance in a few areas. John Calvin said this, writing in the 16th century, you know, the good old days when God's church didn't have enemies, right? He says, these enemies that Jude is writing about, they wish to abolish all order. They wish to abolish all order. You can't soften the faith enough to make it palatable. And then Calvin offers this piercing insight. And I think this insight is brilliant. It could be misused. Don't misuse it. But he says this, I wish there were more judgment in some good men who by seeking to be extremely kind to wicked men bring great damage to the whole church. By his own example, Jude, moved along by the Holy Spirit, teaches us to be bold against stubborn sinners. There is a sort of kindness, of course, that must be practiced by God's people. We've read that in 1 Corinthians 4. But there's also a kind of boldness. And we do the church a disservice by being extremely kind to wicked men. But Jude also teaches us to be bold against our own stubborn sin, right? Not just to be bold to outsiders, to the others, but to be bold against ourselves. Remember at the start of the verse, the first verse that we read in this little book, Jude had in mind to write about, as he says in verse 3, our common salvation. What Jude is saying is, I had the intention of writing on a different theme. And of course, that's a vital theme, our common salvation. We need regularly to hear about how God transforms sinners into saints. We need constant reassurance of God's never-ending love toward us. But as Jude shows us by his changing of gears under the inspiration of the Spirit, it is sometimes necessary to have our hearts stirred to fight for the way of faith, to contend earnestly for the faith. True believers will hear that call and will do whatever is right to keep from stumbling. That's God's call to us this morning, to do whatever is right to keep from stumbling. And hear this, and we'll hear much more of it next time, God willing. The faithful always persevere. This isn't a message that says, you know, scramble real hard, and if you're lucky, you might make it. The faithful always persevere. God will keep his children from stumbling. If he sustained Jesus, who came under a much more intense assault of the devil, if he sustained Jesus, he will sustain everyone who takes refuge in Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we'll talk more on that next time, God willing. Father, we pray that you would help us in this quest, in this calling to contend for the faith. Help us to be bold and to practice all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all of these things, but also boldness and integrity. And we do look to you to keep us from falling, but keep our eyes open as well. Make us diligent. Help us to do whatever is right to stay on the path of godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.